Well, it's a joy to be with you, to be able to study and preach God's word with you this evening. Tonight, we're going to be studying the book of Philippians. We're going through our Route 66 series through the journey through the Bible. Right now, we're studying the New Testament letters written specifically by the Apostle Paul. The theme of the letter of Philippians is basic Christian living. Basic Christian living. We're going to see that fleshed out here in Philippians 1:27. Paul sums that theme up. He says that the Philippians and each of you, by example, are to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a way worthy of the gospel. He says in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. He says your whole life is to be wrapped up in serving Christ. Christ is to penetrate every corridor of your behavior. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing on towards the call of Christ. Living. Let's keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wanted the Philippians, and by extension each of you, to consistently act in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. But that's not a given for people who claim Christ, is it? Not all professing Christians act quite the way God has prescribed that we're to live in his word. There's a story that one pastor tells about a man and his car. The man was being tailgated by a stressed out, very angry lady on a busy street. Suddenly, this guy was driving along and the lady was behind him, and suddenly a light turned yellow. The light turned yellow just far enough that the guy felt, it would probably be right for me to slow down and come to a stop rather than trying to sneak past after this thing turns red. So he stopped at the crosswalk, and the tailgating woman behind him did not like that. She started yelling. She started hitting the roof of her car. She started screaming in frustration because she missed her chance to get through that light. She was mad. And while she was mid-rant, all of a sudden she heard a little knock on that window, right on her door. A police officer was right there at that stoplight. The police officer had her exit the car. He ordered her to exit the car and to have her hands up. He took her to the police station. He even put her in a jail cell, fingerprinted her the whole nine yards. So the lady was in there a little bit confused. And then after a few hours of sitting there mulling on her actions, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. He let her out. He led her over to get checked out. And there was the arresting officer who had initially knocked on the window and taken her to prison. The guy said, "Lady, I'm very sorry for this mistake. I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing on your horn and making bad gestures, foul language towards the guy in front of you. But then I noticed that on the back of your car, there was a Choose Life license plate holder and a WWJD bumper sticker and a Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker and a chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on your trunk. So naturally, I assumed you must have stolen the car." Not all Christians live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Christ has prescribed a certain way for his followers to live. While Christians are saved at a moment in time through repentance and faith in the gospel, the fruit of that salvation is a changed life, a life that God has called us to. If we go back to that road rage example, that woman was obviously not walking or driving for that manner in a worthy manner of the gospel. Paul wants the Philippian church, and he wants each of us to live in a manner that brings glory to God, a manner that befits our title as little Christs. So as we think about the book of Philippians, that's the theme, but a little bit of background on the book. The book was likely written between 60 and 63 AD. It was written near the end of the Acts narrative where Paul has that Roman imprisonment. It's one of four prison epistles, they're called, while Paul was in that Roman imprisonment, the imprisonment where he had a little bit more freedom. The book is named after the recipients of the letter, the church at Philippi. Just for a little bit of a reference to where Philippi is, you see on this map, there's Italy, there's modern day Greece, and Turkey as well there on the right. Philippi was right up there north of the Aegean Sea, just to the left of Turkey and to the right of Greece. Paul planted that Philippian church, if you remember in Acts, we read about that in Acts chapter 16, about a decade before this letter was written to the church. It was the early 50s AD. This was Paul's first church that he founded in Europe. After, if you remember, Paul had that vision calling him to go to Macedonia, and he determined that the Spirit wanted him to go preach the gospel in Macedonia. Philippi was the first church on that stop. This is the church of Lydia, that lady who sold purple fabrics, and it's obviously the church of the Philippian jailer as well, amongst others. And as we think about how Paul approaches this letter and how he writes to them, if you think about books like Corinthians, for example, Paul is really having to get on to churches like that. But in Philippi, in the book to Philippians, Paul is generally pretty positive. He's generally pretty encouraging about the state and the service of the Philippian church. There may have been some pride, some disunity in the church, and seemingly some false teachers that may have been threatening the church as well, and we'll unpack that when we get to chapter 3. The church may have been especially anxious because Paul emphasizes over and over the need for joy and for rejoicing and for prayer to appropriate the peace of God. So we see that as a theme, joy as a theme as we go through it. Unity, that's going to be a big theme, the need for unity to be one with other believers. Another major purpose of this letter was a thank you. Paul was writing a thank you to the Philippians because if you remember, the Philippians gave a very generous gift to Paul while he was in prison. They wanted to help him be a little more comfortable during his time in prison. And so Paul wanted to say, thank you. I got your gift. Thank you so much for your care for me. Again, overall, the main purpose here is instruction on basic Christian living. Christians ought to selflessly conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But Paul doesn't just tell us matter-of-factly, hey, live in a way worthy of the gospel and then just kind of leave it at that. No, he shows us how, practically, how do we live and the way God would have us live. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul exemplifies 7 ways to live worthy of Christ. 7 ways to live worthy of Christ. Let's study them together in Philippians. First, in verses 1 through 11, Paul, through his example, teaches us to love others well. He starts the letter off with a passionate, loving greeting for the Philippians. He greeted them in Christ. He expressed his affection for them. Let's look down at just a few verses. Look down with me beginning in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Jump down to verse 6. Here he makes a beautiful statement about the perseverance of the saints and encourages them. He says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, no one's going to slip through the cracks in the final judgment. No one's going to miss the boat on the way to heaven. Christ will sanctify you if you're in Christ, and Christ will glorify you. He says in verse 7 that he's got the Philippians in his heart because they've shared in the suffering for the gospel. And in verse 8, he says that he longs for them with the affection of Christ. Again, the love just bleeds through the page. Look down at verse 9. Paul says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He's praying for them and he shares with them, hey, I'm praying for your love. I'm praying for your knowledge that you would be sanctified and discerning. And he closes this greeting in verses 10 and 11 that his prayer for their sanctification was ultimately so that they would be well prepared for the return of Christ and ultimately that they would glorify God. Such love. Think about these prayers Paul has for them. Think about his love for them, and let's apply that in our own lives. So when was the last time when you thanked God for your fellow believers here in Roots. Do you long for the other believers here with the affection of Jesus? Do you have them in your heart? If, say, another student goes off to college somewhere or goes off on a long-term job somewhere else, do you miss them? Do you care about them? Do you love them? Do you pray that God would grow the other students here in Roots and their love for God and for others, that they would grow in knowledge of the scriptures and that they would grow in discernment of right and wrong and that they would grow in their integrity and that they would be straightforward and blameless until Christ returns? This is how Paul prayed for other Christians, and this is what the depth of love that he had for them looked like. I would encourage each of you, as I had to myself, test your heart. See if this is how you care about the other believers here in Roots, the other believers here at our church. And if not, let's course correct and really foster hearts of love and prayers of love for other believers. Secondly, we learn another way that we can live a life worthy of Christ through Paul's example. In verses 12 to 20, we see that we should prize the gospel. Prize the gospel. Here in this section, Paul gives the Philippians an update on his circumstances and the way the Lord's used those circumstances for the advancement of the gospel. If you remember, they gave Paul a generous gift to help him be comforted during his imprisonment, and they were concerned about him. You can tell by the way Paul responds here in this section that they were worried about him. Paul, are you doing okay? Are they treating you all right? Are your needs being met? So Paul wants to put them at ease here through this letter. They were concerned for his well-being. Look down in verses 12 to 14. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You may remember verses 15 to 17 where Paul talks about how there's people who are preaching Christ for selfish reasons, selfish motives in their heart when they're sharing the gospel. But he says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." This sweet church was concerned about Paul. They loved him. They were worried about him. But what's Paul's big worry? What's Paul concerned about here? His priority is the gospel. He wants Christ to be known through all the nations. So let me ask you, is this what your love for the gospel, your care for the gospel, the way you prize the gospel in your life, does it look like the way Paul does here? If you're going through a trial, a health trial, difficulties at school, mistreatment at work, and someone reached out and said, "Hey, how are you doing? How are things going there?" What would be the first thing you would respond with? Would you complain? Would you be frustrated? Would you say, here's what's going on. Can you believe this? What's Paul's concern? Paul says, the gospel is being proclaimed as a result of my suffering. People have more courage to preach the gospel. So in this I rejoice. This is what I'm worried about. Prize the gospel. Next, we learn from Paul's example a third way to live lives worthy of Christ, which is to live for Christ. Live for Christ. This is how we live worthy of the gospel. Live completely, wholeheartedly for Christ. In verses 21 to 26, we learn that Paul did. Paul lived worthy of Christ. Look down with me, beginning in verse 21. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Did you catch that? Paul's got a conflict going on in his heart. Two competing desires going on. Two priorities. While his whole life is wrapped up in Christ and he could see that major work needing to be completed here on earth before he's called to heaven. He knows there's still unfinished business here and he wants to complete that. Ultimately, he knows that to die is gain. That's what he's ultimately working towards. That's what he's looking forward to. He was not under no illusions about living his best life now. His best life was going to be when he's perfected from sin, eternally present with Christ. And that's what he's looking forward to. Do you have this same conflict as Paul in your heart? This same struggle? In other words, like verse 23 says, are you hard-pressed? This idea of hard-pressed, it carries the idea of walls on either side closing in to where you've got a narrow way to walk. You've got competing walls on either side. So on the one hand, you've got one wall contributing to you having to walk a fine line, which is a desperate longing to depart and to be with Christ, knowing that the moment you die, you'll be free of sin and you'll be in Christ's presence forever. Like John in Revelation 22, do you long for Jesus to come back? Do you pray for Jesus to come back? Are you working everything in your life towards preparing for that day? But on the other hand, while you desire to be with Christ and depart, do you think of your life as one big ministry opportunity? While you know that the eternal state is far better than life here on earth, are you working all things here to that end? And are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Are you working and doing your business here on earth? Do you keep in mind the fact that there's other believers that you still need to be here and serve? While you want to depart and be with Christ, do you think about your friends here in Roots who still need a friend to talk to about their spiritual disciplines, a friend who still needs an example of bold evangelism, a friend who you still need to love on? You still got stuff here to do. Christian, like Paul, you ought to be hard-pressed from both sides. And keep in mind, Paul didn't say, hey, I'm hard-pressed because I want to be with Christ on the one hand, but on the other hand, Taylor Swift's coming to town in a couple months and I kind of need to stick around. Maybe I don't want to go just yet. I want to be here for that concert. He didn't say, hey, I desire and long for heaven, but I really want to get that distinguished degree and that well-paying job first. I still want to get married and then I'll go to heaven. Paul's mindset was, Lord, take me home. I want that more than anything. But in the meantime, I've got unfinished business for your kingdom here, still on earth. Paul lived for Christ. In verses 27 to 30, we see that so should you. So should you. Look down at verse 27. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says to the Philippian believers, and he says to us, conduct yourselves in a godly way that lives up to the high call of that gospel, the gospel that says to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after Christ. And he says to do so standing in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. So we ought to be seeking the Lord in unity. This leads us to a fourth way that Paul exemplifies living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is to put others first in chapter 2. Put others first. I'm going to go through these initial sections a little bit quickly and then we'll tie it together. But first, we see an exhortation to unity in verses 1 and 2. Look down at verse 2 with me. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We ought to be unified with other believers. As Christ prayed the night before his crucifixion, one of the last prayers of Christ was that we would live holy lives together, that we would be in unity with one another, that we would live in harmony. God calls us to unity. Secondly, we see a related exhortation, an exhortation to selflessness in verses 3 and 4. Look down with me at these verses. Paul says to the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We ought to be selfless. We ought to not think of ourselves and instead think about other people and put their interests before our own. But here we see an example of selflessness in this monumental passage about our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down with me. Let's read verses 5-8, where first we see Christ's humility. Christ's humility. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves. After telling them to be unified, telling them to be selfless, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What love and sacrifice and selflessness. As we consider this text, I have to address the fact that there's major false teachings that center around verses 6 and 7, especially the discussion of Jesus not regarding equality with God a thing to be grasped and emptying himself. So we need to talk about what that doesn't mean. In the incarnation, Jesus was not, he was not making a one-for-one swap of deity for humanity. He wasn't saying, hey, let me set aside the fact that I'm God for 33 years. Let me take on humanity for a little bit and then I'll return to being God later on. That was not the case. That's not what it meant by Jesus emptying himself. Rather, he was emptying himself by setting aside certain privileges of his deity. I think the MacArthur Study Bible has a helpful list of some of the categories of which Christ set aside his privileges as the Son of God during the incarnation. For one, Jesus emptied himself by giving up the voluntary display of certain divine attributes during his earthly ministry. Things even like his divine omniscience at times. Think about Matthew 24:36. Not even the Son knows the day or the hour. Another way in which Jesus emptied himself was giving up all the riches that were rightly his as creator of all the universe. And instead he became poor and lowly and was born to a mundane, everyday family. 2 Corinthians 8:9 explains this. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's a way in which Jesus emptied himself for us. Thirdly, Jesus emptied himself by enduring God's wrath for the sins of man during those hours on the cross. And so he emptied himself of God's favor in a sense during those hours. He also emptied himself on earth, fourthly, by emptying himself of the heavenly glory that he references in John 17:5, where he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Think about it, guys. Jesus gave up that beautiful face-to-face, glorious relationship with the Father in the heavenlies to come here and to be face-to-face with wicked man during his earthly ministry. Such humility from the God of all the universe, creator of all the world. But this passage doesn't end there as we see Christ's selflessness. Next, we see Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Let's read these verses together. Paul says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Guys, every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ one day. Jesus is exalted. But believers, we think about verses 1 through 11 together. As we think about the commands to unity and to selflessness, never let your gaze stray far away from Jesus Christ. Jesus, the selfless one, is the one who ought to be the premier example that we follow. Anytime you're thinking, and we're going to get personal here, anytime you think my interests are at odds with another believer's interests, think about Christ. Think about what he did. Think of the other believer as more important than yourself. Make the selfless choice and empty yourself in whatever small way you can. Maybe it's a coworker who wants to go on break, but the store is super busy, and so maybe you give up the opportunity to go on break yourself and let them have some rest instead. Maybe you take an extra task that was originally assigned to someone else, or you give up your preferred role or your preferred project. You empty yourself and serve other people in that way. Maybe it's a friend or a family member that you need to be more selfless with. Maybe you want to dominate conversation when you get together. Maybe you want to be the one to first give all the updates on your life and talk about all the things on your mind and all your favorite topics. But instead, you choose to empty yourself on that, of that. Instead, you choose to focus your time on humbly asking how others are doing, how you can pray for them, how their work has been going, what's been on their mind lately, what they've been studying in the scriptures, what they're passionate about. We ought to serve selflessly other believers. And God commands us not to approach these selfless acts with empty conceit in our hearts. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Have humility of mind. This sibling, this coworker, this friend, whoever you're sacrificing for, whoever you're talking to, think of them as more important than you. You're a lowly sinner. Think to yourself, I am a lowly sinner. I have no right to think of myself as better than them. If even the eternal Lord of glory looked out for others' interests over his own, and he says in John 13:15 that he did so as an example for us, how much more ought we to humbly look out for the interests of others? Next, we see the response to the example in verses 12 to 18. Here we see the response to the example of selflessness, the example of Christ. Clearly, we're called to selflessness, but Paul gives some specific responses that we ought to have. In verses 12 and 13, we learn to pursue sanctification. Christ gave his life on the cross for you, so you ought to be working hard at your salvation. Let's read verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul says, hey, I've been gone for a while. You obeyed while I was here, and you ought to obey much more now that I'm gone. And he says here at the end, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't have time to camp out here, but clearly in light of Ephesians 2:8-10, saved by grace through faith, saved unto works, Paul is clearly not advocating a works-based salvation here. You work in order to be justified before God. That's not what he's saying. Paul is here talking about sanctification. He's talking about working out your sanctification, working hard at it with fear and trembling. We're not saved by good works, but we're absolutely saved unto good works. In light of Christ's example of selflessness and the fact that one day every knee is going to bow to him, we ought to be working hard and praying hard for our sanctification. And we never should forget that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all of God. So give God the glory for your sanctification. We ought to pursue sanctification. And secondly, as a response to the example of Christ, we ought to abstain from grumbling and disputing in verses 14 to 18. Look down with me, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 15 says, your lack of complaining, Christian, proves that you're a believer. Similar to our love in John 13, 34, and 35, that proves us to be a believer. Here Paul says, the fact that you don't complain, the fact you don't grumble, the fact you're not bickering and disputing all the time, that proves that you're a Christian in the sinful generation you live in. The application here writes itself. Let's each keep that in mind next time we're frustrated with a sibling, a coworker, a boss, and we're tempted to complain. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Next, we see from Paul's example that we ought to treasure fellow believers. We see his example of treasuring fellow believers as we close chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Here in these verses, Paul is addressing future plans in relation to Timothy and Epaphroditus and even Paul in regards to traveling to Philippi. But we see in this section that Paul really cares about these guys. He loves these guys. He treasures them. In verses 19 to 24, he's specifically talking about Timothy. He hopes to send Timothy to Philippi shortly, and he gives the reasons why after that. He wants Timothy to come check on the church and give Paul a report of how they're doing. And next, we see him discuss Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Here he's talking about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is accompanying this letter to Philippi. He's the one delivering it to them. But look what Paul says in verses 29 to 30. Look at how he treasures this guy. Look at how he loves this guy. Paul says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He says, hold this guy in high regard. This guy suffered for Christ, and you should hold people that suffer for Christ in high regard. Like Paul, like the Philippian believers, we ought to be highly valuing people who suffer for Christ, whose examples we see suffering for Christ's sake. Like Paul, we ought to value and prize these people. Well, we see another way in which we're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel through Paul's example. In chapter 3 and in the first verse of chapter 4, we learn to beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers. Instead, we ought to emulate genuine teachers of the gospel, people like Paul. But we ought to be watching out for these false teachers. At the beginning of verse 1, Paul gives a call to rejoice. I mentioned earlier, that's a big theme here, is joy and the need for the Philippians to rejoice. So Paul says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But he jumps right in after that to the warning to beware as he's talking here about false teachers. Look down at verse 2. Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We're going to see these false teachers addressed again later in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. They're called dogs. They're called evil workers, false circumcision, enemies of the cross of Christ. Watch out. Beware. This false teaching and false teachers are nothing to mess around with. Because they're called the false circumcision here in verse 2, it seems very likely this is a reference to the Judaizers. The Judaizers are false teachers referenced all throughout the New Testament. You see it in Acts 15 and Galatians and Romans and elsewhere. The Judaizers taught that you need to believe in Jesus for salvation. That's important. But you've also got to get circumcised. That's another thing. Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus works equals salvation. And Paul says, watch out for that. Beware. Beware of perversions of the gospel. Like Galatians 1:8 says that people who preach a false gospel are to be accursed. Seems clear because Paul is addressing these false teachers in the way he does that there may have been Judaizers here in Philippi undermining the gospel. But next, as Paul's warning us about false teachers, he's going to give us what I'll call the counterexample to follow. the counterexample to follow. And here you may be a little bit confused. You may say, Clay, typically you see an example and then you see a counterexample. You're right. The example's coming in verses 18 and 19, and it's the false teachers. So spoiler alert. But Paul first warns them about the false teaching and the false teachers, but he sandwiches that with what I'm calling the counterexample. He sandwiches that with a discussion of Paul's example that they need to be following. He calls them to follow his example in verse 17 after going through a list of things that he does. So we learn from 3 to 17 to follow the counterexample. Again, I mentioned in verse 17, look down with me. Follow the counterexample. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Paul says, do what I do. Do what the other people who are obedient to the commandments that have passed on, been passed down to you from Christ. Follow their examples. If you see anyone else living this way, follow them too, because they're following Christ. So we're to follow Paul, we're to follow genuine believers who are living out the gospel. We're to follow their example, but how? What specifically does Paul want us to follow? In verses 3 to 11, we learn that we're to count all things as loss. Paul counts all things as loss, and so should we. In verses 4 to 6, Paul gives his former biography. You may remember this notable passage where Paul talks about how prominent he was in the Pharisaical community and the Jewish leadership realm before he was saved. He was the guy. He was the stuff. But verses 7 and 8, look down with me at what he says. After outlining what his credentials used to be, look at what he says in verse 7. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul says, everything that mattered to me before Christ, all that I was, everything that I regarded myself as, none of that means anything to me anymore. All that matters is Christ. All that matters is the gospel. All that matters is God's priorities. Forget everything else. Do you count all things as loss for the sake of Christ? Like we sing of in that song, Not in Me, do you recognize that no work you do, no gift you give, no list of sinners that you're not like, none of that earns you a place with God. None of that causes your soul to live. Nothing like that is worth anything before God. Nothing in you can earn you a place with Christ. No good works. All of Paul's reasons for confidence, according to the flesh, being one of the supreme leaders and zeal and birthright and education and position and keeping the law, none of that was worth anything to him anymore. Do you count all your good works as worthless to get you into the kingdom of God? It's only, as verse 9 says, through faith in Jesus Christ that we're counted as righteous in God's kingdom. Count all things as loss. But secondly, we learn from Paul's example that we ought to press on towards Christ. Press on towards Christ. Look down with me. Let's read verses 12 to 14. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christian, are you working all things in your life towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Like Paul said, are you reaching forward like someone trying to desperately grab hold of the side of a boat and crawl back in? Are you reaching forward towards holiness? Not trying to earn the right to salvation. None of us can do that. But once you've been saved, once you've repented of your sins and turned to Christ,
Are you using all of your might to prepare well for the call of Jesus Christ? Are you reaching through evangelism to call as many people along with you through the narrow gates of heaven by sharing the gospel message? Are you using all your might towards that? Are you grasping and reaching for a pure and a holy life? Are you stretching out to know the Lord as well as you can through His Word? Paul says, I press on. I'm reaching forward. I am working hard toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to be ready for that day. I'm not going to waste my time. Each of us should do the same. Next, we'll see the examples to remember. Again, we saw the counterexample. We saw that we ought to follow Paul as we're thinking about how to interact with false teachers. Follow the good examples. Follow Paul. But now we see the examples to remember, these false teachers in verses 18 and 19. Unlike that wise and trusty counterexample we followed in verses 3 to 17, these examples here are tragic in verses 18 and 19. This is like when your parents call you into their bedroom to share a news story with you, to warn you about the consequences of sin and how that is fleshed out in some celebrity's life. I don't know if y'all had that experience. I know my parents, at least on two occasions with Robin Williams and with Jim Carrey, did this kind of thing where they came in and they gave me an example and warned me of the consequences of sin. Look down at Paul's warning here in verses 18 and 19. Paul says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Paul grieves here as he recounts those who have turned away from the faith to follow after false doctrines and to lead other people down these same damnable paths. Paul's warning here is that false teachings, especially those like the Judaizers that undermine salvation and salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, these false teachings are so dangerous. It's nothing to mess around with. Paul says those who follow false teachings have one end in verse 19, and their end is destruction. And I'd be remiss if I didn't pause here. For any of you who have not repented of your sins, if you've not trusted wholly in Jesus Christ for salvation and turned completely from your sins, forsaken your sins, if you're still trusting in yourself or trusting in some work, trusting in some false doctrine or perversion of the gospel, then like these false teachers, your end is destruction. Only through turning from your sins, only through, as Jesus says in Mark 1:15, repenting of your sins and believing in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, only then can you ever have hope of salvation from destruction and the eternal hell. Only then can you know true peace, and only then can you have hope of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray that you would get right with Him today before you go to sleep tonight. These are the examples to remember. Watch out for false teachings. Next, Paul gives us a call to anticipate. The call to anticipate. Look down at verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for that heaven that we'll be citizens of. We're eagerly waiting for our Savior to call us there. Paul exemplifies this eager longing for Christ's return, just like we saw in those earlier verses about pressing on towards Christ and about being hard-pressed from either side with a desire to be with Christ, to die as gain. So Christian, are you eagerly awaiting the Savior? This world's not our final home. Finally, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we're called to stand firm. Stand firm against false teaching. Stand firm in your pursuit of the gospel and godliness. Verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. We see a sixth way to live in a manner worthy of the gospel in verses 2-9 of chapter 4, which is to pursue peace. Pursue peace. We learn from Paul to pursue peace. In verses 2 and 3, we learn to pursue peace amongst believers. We saw back in chapter 2 that we ought to be unified. We're not to be divisive, looking out for our own interests, or argumentative, or grumbling, or complaining. Paul lives that out here in verse 2. Look at what he says. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Again, here he's urging believers to live as one body under our head, Christ Jesus. Paul's living it out. So Christian, are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker at our church here at Countryside? Are you a peacemaker here in Roots? If you were there in Philippi back in the first century and Euodia and Syntyche were having an argument, would you be fostering unity, trying to reconcile those differences, trying to show love to both parties? Or if you were living in Philippi, would you have or the other fostered division, discord, sharing secrets? Insofar as it depends on us, Romans 12:18 says, be at peace with all men. We're to be unified. We're to be one church striving together with one mind for the gospel. There's no place for discord and division and disunity amongst genuine believers. So pursue peace amongst believers. But secondly, from Paul, we learn to pursue peace in our own souls. In verses 4-9, pursue peace in your own soul. And again, I'm going to go through these subsections of these verses fairly quickly, and then we'll tie it together as Paul ties it together in verse 9. But first, in our pursuit of peace, we're called to rejoice. Again, we've seen this multiple times, but verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul says, if you want to have peace, you need to be rejoicing. A sour attitude is not going to help you feel experiential peace in your soul. God calls us to rejoice. Secondly, we're called to be gentle. In verse 5, Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Gentleness, living a life of gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a way that we pursue peace. Verses 6 and 7, these wonderful verses you're probably familiar with, teach us to pursue peace through prayer. Read them with me. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer, the kind of prayer that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:7, the prayer that casts all your anxiety before God. Christian, that's going to help you experience peace. You are called to pray and cast all your cares upon God. Next, we learn to renew our minds as we pursue peace. In chapter 4, verse 8, read them with me. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul says, think about holy things. Let holiness saturate your mind, especially through the scriptures. And with anything else you think about, test it against this test. Renew your mind. Think about holy name things. Finally, in verse 9, generally, Paul teaches us to pursue sanctification broadly in the different ways that we've studied in the previous verses. Pursue sanctification. Look at what he says as he ties it together. He says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He says, the things I've just outlined for you, the things you saw in my life, things like rejoicing, things like gentleness, things like prayer, things like holy thinking, practice these things. And then he says, the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, I taught you to live in this way through my teachings. You saw me live these things out back during the time I spent in Philippi. And he says, follow my example in all these ways, and the God of peace will be with you. So Christian, are you pursuing peace in your own soul? We all want it, right? If you're up late at night and your stomach's turning, or you're anxious to go to work, you're anxious to be around other people, you're anxious about your circumstances, you're anxious about finances, are you pursuing peace in these ways? Are you intentionally choosing to rejoice in the Lord, giving thanks to Him for everything, being content? That's going to help you experience peace. Are you living gently with others? Are you putting off anxiety through the means of prayer? Do you pray without ceasing, praying at all times? Do you persist in prayer until you feel that experiential peace that only one saved by grace through faith can experience? Are you setting your mind on holy music, holy books, holy movies, holy aspirations at work, holy discussions with friends? Are you renewing your mind with the scriptures? Are you dwelling on things that are honorable and lovely and true? Are you practicing joy, gentleness, prayer, and godly meditation? If so, the God of peace is going to help you experience His peace. A final and seventh way that we learn to live worthy of the gospel is to exhibit thankfulness. We learn that through Paul's example in verses 10 to 23 as we close this book. As we close learning about living in a manner worthy of the gospel, basic Christian living. Here Paul is giving gratitude. He's expressing his gratitude to the church in Philippi for their exceptional generosity. Look down with me at verse 18. He says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. Again, it's that gift that they gave him while he was in prison. I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This reminds us that our gifts are a sacrifice and that they can be well-pleasing to God if given with the right heart attitude. It reminds us to be generous. It reminds us to be thankful. Paul is giving his thankfulness. He's writing this letter partially as a thank you note to the Philippians. So we learn to be thankful to other people, those who have been generous with us financially. Your parents and grandparents are probably a good place to start. But I think the biggest lesson we learn from this section is to be thankful to the Lord and to be content in our circumstances. Look down at what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. Again, in the context of that gift to Paul, their gift to him while he's in prison. Paul says in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul says, I've got the secret. We need to be living this out in our own lives, thankful to the Lord, content in whatever circumstance we go through. That's what Paul means in verse 13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know if you knew this. Paul's not talking about being able to do a 25-foot pole vault. Paul's not talking about being able to do a half-court buzzer beater. Paul's not talking about getting a really good job right out of college. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I can endure any circumstance, whatever God calls me to. I can live in complete poverty, abject poverty. I can suffer or I can live in a king's palace, more food than I can ever eat, better living quarters than anyone else. Either way, I can remain faithful to the Lord. I have learned the secret. I can do all things only through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in whatever circumstance I go through. You can do the same, Christian. As we think about this message of Philippians, we learn a lot from Paul and his example and his teachings. We saw that Paul had a passionate love for this faithful church, and he was thankful for God's work through them. We saw just how important unity is and selflessness is amongst believers. We need to be fostering this kind of loving, selfless, unified attitude here at Countryside, here in Roots even. Wouldn't that solve a lot of disagreements if we were living in the way that Paul has called us to in this text? We saw that the gospel is supremely important and that we ought to steer clear of anyone who perverts the gospel that was once for all handed down for us. And instead, we ought to follow godly examples and pursue Christ above all. More than anything else, each of you, and me as well, need to be conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We need to have that as our goal, as our pursuit every day. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, let's press on together towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. Thank you for all you've done for us. I pray, Lord, that Countryside would be a church of unity and a church of selflessness. God, I pray that the students here in Roots would consider each other and all the other members of our church as more important than themselves. Help us, Lord, to emulate Paul, and especially, Lord, help us to emulate Christ in how we conduct ourselves in this church and in our workplaces and in our homes and in the world. I pray that each of us in Christ would experience this peace that you offer. It's in Christ's holy name I pray. Amen.